A reminder as you're turning there to the kids and the youth that if you are a kid, I'm still doing the Slurpee Challenge, meaning that if you know, memorize 2 Timothy 2:13, I will give you a Slurpee, and I'll switch the verse relatively soon here, but right now, what's that? Oh, you did it? Nice. Okay, well, we'll get you another verse soon. But for the youth, you got to remember the Harvest House Challenge, and that is this, is that if you memorize 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all at once in one session to me before the end of the school year, I will give you one Harvest House meal a month, every month for 12 months. So remember that, okay? So get on that, because not even Bible college students get that. They have to pay to memorize the Bible. Okay, but if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to use one and pick one up. And the Pew Bibles, those are yours. We believe that everyone in Manor should have a Bible. So if please turn to Genesis chapter 5. That should be page 3 in the Pew Bibles. And let's pray. Father, we want to come to you and we want to thank you for your scriptures. We want to actually thank you that you are the author of the scripture. And this morning we ask that you would reveal to us from your word what you want us to learn through the story of Noah. And everyone said, amen. All right. Well, we're going to go through the story of Noah this morning. And I've titled this message, Noah's Quick Guide to Surviving the End of the World. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And you notice that the story of Noah actually spans about 4 chapters. And I'm not going to read you all the chapters because that would be rather long and there would be a sermon in itself. So what I'm going to do this morning is I am going to overview and just kind of tell you the story as best as I can. You can follow along. And then I want to pull out one thing from the book of or the story of Noah that I think would apply to us today. There's lots. We could spend a lot of time in Noah. Did you know that the New Testament references the story of Noah at least 5 different times? And of those 5 different times, 3 of them are in relation to Jesus' second coming. So as we begin today, I think there's something in it for us that God would have. So our story starts out in a genealogy. You'll notice that chapter 5 is a genealogy, and I'm just kind of curious, hands up, how many of you, when you do your devotionals, you're tempted to skip over the genealogies? I understand. Yeah, you know, I understand, and you get it, but this time, the genealogy teaches us something. It teaches us a few things. It teaches us that the time span between where we last left off and the story of Noah is about 1,600 years. So between Cain and Abel and Noah, 1,600 years have passed. It's been a relatively long time. The genealogy also tells us and assumes for us that Adam and Eve are in fact real people. They're not metaphors for evolution, that there is in fact a genealogy, and that every one of us is a descendant from Adam and Eve, and that because of that, their sinful nature gets passed down from generation to generation. And in chapter 6, we know that because it says that things get really, really bad. Okay, how bad do things get in Genesis chapter 6? Well, it says this in Genesis 6 verse 6. It says this, God regretted creating humanity, and listen to this phrase here, and it grieved him to his heart that he created us. Now, I'll just stop there for just a minute. And let me explain this real quickly, because I think a lot of us, we have a New Testament and an Old Testament view of Jesus, right? And the New Testament view of God, actually, is like he's hippie Jesus. He wouldn't hurt a fly. He's loving. He's kind. He wouldn't say a mean word. He's very graceful and loving. And then you have the Old Testament God, who is mean and wrathful and just a big meanie, right? And so you kind of have these 2 different views of God. And I want to try to dispel that for you. Let me explain this so you don't think that God is a big meanie in the Old Testament and that he's just mad for the sake of mad. I'm wondering how many of you right now who are parents Let me ask you this. How bad do things have to get before it grieved you to your heart that you even had kids? Let me just show of hands. How many of you have ever been annoyed at your children for any reason at all? All right. So you've been annoyed. But how many of you have been to the point in your lives where you've gotten to the point where you are grieved to your heart that you ever had them in the first place? You know what? As I look around this room and I see the loving parents here's what I would think. I would think that as much as our kids might annoy us, it would be near impossible for you to get to the place, no matter how bad your kids are, no matter what they did, no matter how they turned out, that you would actually get to the place where that verse would be true of your kids, okay? And the reason that I say that is because the way that you feel about your kids, God loves your kids more. And so if it's hard for you to get to the place where it would grieve you to your heart that you ever had kids, I want you to understand that that is the way that God feels, okay? That in fact, that no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad we become, no matter how much evil it is hard for God to get to the place where he is grieved to his heart that he ever created us. So what I'm trying to say by that is, if the scripture says that's where his heart is, things have to be really bad. Okay? So he's not being a big meanie for the sake of being a big meanie. Okay? Things are bad. Okay? Well, how bad are they? Well, the scripture tells us, it says this, is that the sinful nature that you and I have at the time of Noah was unrestrained, uncontrolled, unrelenting, and uncaring. Let me explain this real quick. In Genesis 6, verse 5, it says this, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of his thought was evil. It was totally and utterly unrestrained. Imagine meaning for a moment that you and I, we have a sinful nature. And what I mean by that is that there is this default knee-jerk reaction we have to live contrary to God. In that, I would actually say that we are actually capable of doing some good. But in Noah's time, it was so bad, it was unrestrained. It was just every inclination of your heart, 100% of the time, was like this. Number two, it was uncontrolled. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way of the earth. It was out of control, right? Think of COVID and how we're trying to get a handle on that. And what's worse is that their sinful nature and the evil nature that was going on in the time of Noah was out of control. Number three, it was unrelenting. Okay. For the earth is filled with the violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It was just this non-stop, constant evil that was happening. It was bad, guys. It was a really bad time. And lastly, it was uncaring. Most people don't get this when they read the story of Noah, but actually when Jesus talks about Noah, okay, when Jesus uses Noah to explain and talk about the second coming of Christ, he phrases it in a different way. He says this, "For as were the days of the Noah, so will be the coming of second man." In other words, when people were acting the way that they were in Noah, that's the way that they're going to act when Jesus comes back. And how they act is this, as it says this in verse 38, "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that they entered the ark." What's the problem with eating and drinking and getting married? Nothing. Right? There's no problem in that. The problem was, is it wasn't that they were going about their days like normal. The problem was, is that they were going about their days and they didn't understand the severity of the problem. They were uncaring. There's this dullness that is happening. That sin in the world is so bad. And the evil of the world is so much that it is uncontrolled, unrelenting, and unrestrained, and the people don't care. The people don't care. They're just going about their day. Do you know what the problem with giving in to the first sin is? Do you know why you shouldn't sin the first time? Because it's easier the second time, right? So when you and I come to a place in our lives when we are faced with a temptation and we give in to that temptation, whatever it is, the danger into giving in to it the first time is that nothing bad happens, right? So you sin, you lie, you look at something on the internet, you cheat, you gossip, whatever it is, and you come out of it and you're feeling good, and then nothing bad is happening. And what happens in that instance is because there's no real negative consequence, you kind of said, oh, that wasn't so bad. Maybe I should just do it again. And so you do it again. And you're like, that's not so bad. And then you do it again, and then you do it again, and then you do it again. And then what winds up happening is there's a dulling of your conscience because you've done it. Okay? And that is what is happening here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, is the spiritual situation is so bad among the people that there's a dulling of their conscience. They're just going about their days like it's no big deal. Okay? And then, in the midst of that, you have Noah. Okay? You have Noah. Okay? And this is what's kind of interesting. God kind of explains the situation and how he feels about the human race. And then he goes to Noah. And I want you to think about this for a second. Noah was living in a world that is so bad that God feels like his only course of action is to wipe them out. And in the midst of that, God has Noah. Noah lives and breathes in a culture that is totally and utterly anti-God, and yet he was able to thrive among it all. Noah didn't hide from it. He lived through it, and he overcame it and survived it. How did he do it? Well, initially the story goes on, and we learn that God tells Noah, hey, this is what's going to happen. Hey Noah, 120 years from now, the earth will be underwater, right? And Noah's like, okay, Lord, I understand that. And God says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to build a boat, okay? And this thing is huge, okay? It's 1.4 million cubic feet. It's large enough to house 520 railroad race cars, and it's shaped kind of like a modern battleship. And if you want to see the comparison, that's sort of what it is to the Titanic and a 747 plane. It's maybe not be big by our standards, but when you consider that it was Noah and his family that were building it, this thing's ginormous. Okay, in fact, it's you can actually see a real-life replica of it at the Ark Encounter in the Answer of Genesis. They actually built this thing, and you can actually go in it, and you can take a tour of it, and they actually built it to the dimensions that it says in Scripture as best as they could. So you're actually looking at what it might have looked like at the time of Noah to be in this ark. Okay, so God commands him to build this thing. Okay? And I just want you to think about this for a second, okay? Think about where Noah lives. Where does Noah live at this point in his life? Any takers? Not by the sea. He lives in the middle of a desert. He's not anywhere close to water, okay? My question is, where is he getting all the wood, right? Most commentators believe that up until that point, it had never rained on the earth. Now, that is faith. Faith is being certain of what you hope for, or sure of what you hope for, and certain of what you don't see. It's acting as if what you believe is actually going to come true. And this is what's come true. 120 years from now, it's going to rain. Okay, God, what's rain? Well, you see this water over here? It's going to be in the sky out there, and then it's going to fall down, and everything's going to be up. Okay, and here's what you need to build a boat. Well, what's a boat? Well, it's like a house on water. That's what I need you to do, okay? And so that's what he did. And okay, so Noah does it. And he says, God, what should I do in the meantime? And you know what he does? God says, hey, I need you to tell the people. 120 years, he gets up and he goes and does the Billy Graham thing. And how many people come to know God? Zero. In the middle of it, everyone was making fun of Noah. Just like they're going to make fun of us right now. They thought he was crazy. They're going to think you're crazy. For example, they're going to say things like this. They believe in talking snakes and that eating a fruit caused the events of World War II and a virgin had a baby and that guy died on a cross and he rose again from the dead and that after being on Earth for a while, he floated away into space. Do you know how crazy that sounds to somebody? Right? It actually sounds like they've been smoking something, eh? Then what happened? Then a drop of rain. What's that? And then another drop of rain. And it kept raining until God told Noah to get in the ark. And it's time to shut the door. And all of a sudden, they see the boat and they can feel the boat floating on the water. And you can imagine what they would hear on the outside. As the water kind of rises, they would hear this. As people are banging on the hull to get in. How many of you have ever seen Titanic? Right? You know the scene at the end when Rose is on that driftwood that Jack totally could have been on? Right? And there's all these people in the water, and they're crying out for help. Right? And all of a sudden, it's this eerie silence. That's probably what it would have been like for Noah. This is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. And around the world, there are people who have tried to recreate the ark. You know, there was even a really bad blockbuster movie made about it a few years, starring Russell Crowe. It was so bad, I can't believe how they made angels rock people. I don't know why. But it was really ridiculous. My point is that this is a famous story. How did it become so popular? Why would you read this story to your kids as a bedtime story? It's a very gruesome story. God got so mad at people that he winds up killing them by flood. And you wonder, why is this story so interesting? Why do we like this story so much? You want to know why? It's because it's a story of hope. Okay? The ark is a story of hope. Let me say this very clearly, and this is what I would want us to remember this morning. No matter how bad and how evil the world gets, no matter how many different kinds of COVID there are, no matter how many people are abused, raped, beaten down, no matter how many cable stories there are, no matter how many world-ending events they are, God knows how to save us from the end of the world. Amen. Okay? In fact, when you read 2 Peter, that's exactly what 2 Peter says about Noah, okay? That God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Noah reminds us of the words spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, which says this, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and tells you what? Do not fear. I will help you. When Jesus talks about the second coming of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, he says this, people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what the world is coming to, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and at that time the Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay? And that is not so with you and I. Through Noah, God knows how to rescue his people. We don't have to live in fear about how bad things get. When the shadows fall on us, we don't cower. When governments force us to stop meeting, we don't get mad. We don't sit in judgment over the world and hold our noses high. And we don't find a rock to hide under because the world is so bad. We rejoice because we know the end of the story. That at the end of the story, just like in Noah's story, God resets everything and everything gets better. Okay? Friends, that is a truth that I think the Holy Spirit would have to is this, is that regardless of when Jesus returns, whether it's 5 minutes from now or 500 years from now, we approach the last days with the mentality that God knows how to rescue his people. And I want to say, I think this is a truth that we have forgotten in our time. Okay? COVID has brought a lot of talk about the end of the world in our time, not just in church culture, but around the world. The end of the world has this kind of reaction on us that incites panic, fear, and selfishness that a people who believe that God will rescue them do not have. And yet, I think we struggle as Christians with this. We allow our lives to run by fear. Here's a good example of this. A luxury disaster bunker, Rising X, based in Texas, said it received 50% more calls since the outbreak started. One new customer was a grandmother who purchased this, get this, and installed a $150,000 introductory bunker. The 10 by 30 structure included a bed, a living area, a kitchen, and a bathtub. And they're making a lot of business. It said this, her age group has a higher mortality rate, so more people her age are buying bunkers because of COVID than ever. Friends, here's where I think Noah fits into us. I think we need to have a conversation about how to act when we think that Jesus is coming back soon. I think Christians are beginning to act as if we've forgotten this truth. And I think it's a timely word for us. You know, we don't talk about Jesus' second coming too much. And I think one of the reasons for that is possibly because we're embarrassed about it. I've kind of noticed before that there are certain doctrines and certain things that we don't deny, but we don't talk about anymore. Things like God's sovereignty, things like heaven and hell, things like God's view of marriage, things like that. And I would, for some reason, the second coming of Christ fits in there, and I'm not really sure why. But you and I have to come and understand that the reason that Jesus talks about the second coming, among other things, is to help us understand how to act when we do think these are the last days. Okay? We've begun to take our cues from the end of the world instead of living from the truth that God saves us. We'll find a remote cave to hide in from the world, or we'll start a colony so we can keep ourselves pure. Listen, that's not what the Bible teaches regarding how to live in the last days. Jesus never said, go and hide. Jesus turned the other way and spoke in the darkness. God did it in Genesis 1:1. He saw the darkness, the chaos, and he said, let there be light. When Adam and Eve sinned, he spoke into it. When Cain and Abel sinned, he spoke into it. When we did the Tower of Babel, he spoke into it. Even in Noah's story, he could have wiped them out, and he almost did, but he actually saved Noah. Okay? Every great revival is built upon the belief that Jesus could really come back in their generation, and they didn't run from it. They spoke into it. Okay? And what I'm afraid of is that we've lost this truth here. Do you know that this has even touched us here at Manor just a little bit? I was talking with a family a couple weeks ago, and I was doing a pastoral visit, and they were talking to me about how they were dealing with shame and shun within their family because one of them worked in a high-risk area and had to get the vaccine, and some family members shun and rebuke them for getting the mark of the beast. Okay? Listen, friends, you can believe whatever you want about the vaccine, you can get it or whatnot, but I want to tell you that when it comes to the mark of the beast, it is a willful and conscious decision to reject the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. okay? You can't get tricked in it. You can't get tricked into getting saved. You can't get tricked into losing your salvation. You don't go to church and your friend who's not a Christian and say, turn around and circle five times and boom, ha, I tricked you, you're a Christian. It's the same the other way around. You don't get tricked into rejecting Christ. The mark of the beast is also a conscious and willful and outward sign of something that is already happening inside your heart. Okay? So when I see that we are living in judgment of other Christians and we are shunning other Christians, when I see that we are living in panic, when I see that we are living in fear, it makes me think that we've forgotten this good that God knows how to rescue his people. Right? Well, how do you live if you believe that? Well, you don't live in fear or panic or judgment. You live in a few ways. Let me explain this. People who act as if they believe that God is going to rescue them live proactively. And I'll end with this, okay? Is they understand the spiritual health of their time. It says this, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What does that mean? It didn't mean that Noah was without sin. If you read the entire story, after the ark, he gets drunk, right? So this isn't somebody who is without sin. He's just a man who tries to live his life godly. And one of the reasons that I know he tried to do this is he understood the condition of which he lived. That in his world and the culture he lived, that it was unrelenting, unrestrained, and uncontrolled. And people didn't care about it. Okay, and that made him proactive. You know what that means? That says, you know, if I'm going to live by God and follow God and not be overcome with this, I can't stand still. I can't be neutral about my relationship with God. I have to go forward. Think of it a little bit like this. I went to both a Christian school and a public school. And the minute that I went to the public school, I realized that everything they said in Sunday school about sin was true. Right? People like brought knives and, you know, stabbing each other and drugs and the whole nine. And I said, if I'm going to survive in this high school, I got to press into Jesus. And so there's this thing about knowing exactly what the spiritual climate is so that you can be proactive in your relationship with Jesus. Okay? My point is this. That if you want to live as if Jesus will rescue you, you cannot be casual about your faith or else you're going to get swept over. Noah lived in a culture where sin was unrestrained and uncontrolled. And that Jesus says that when the last times will be comes, it will be as if it was the days of Noah. Meaning this, people will be uncaring about how bad it is. Okay? So let me help you out. Is it really that bad as you think it is? Well, let me point a few things out for you. If you have struggled believing that we live in a world that is unrelenting, what I would like you to do this week is I would like you to take a media fast challenge from Sunday to Sunday, from books, music, and screens. And I know that some of us need screens to work, so what I'm going to say is no unnecessary media for a week. And then what I want you to do is after that week, I want you to go back to it, and I want you to realize how unrelenting sin is. Because through your media, through the books and the music that you listen to, and the screens, sin is coming at you 24/7, nonstop. Okay? It is totally and utterly unrelenting, okay? And if you think that this world isn't unrestrained by sin, I would want you to remind you that the 20th century is the bloodiest century in all of human history. 75 people died in World War 70. Not 75 people. That would be kind of nice, eh? Like, if only. 75 million people died in World War II. 18 million people died during the Chinese Revolution of Mao. 20 to 40 million died of the Ukraine status. And that's not even in the last 100 years. That is more people that have died over some sort of government revolution than any religious war in the last 500. Okay? And if you think, well, that's bad, things let me paint a new picture for you. If you would have fallen asleep in the year 1960, woke up in the year 2000, so not 2020, but the year 2000, this is what you would wake up to. 3 times the rate of teen suicide. 4 times the rate of reported crime. 5 times the prison population. 7 times the rate of a cohabitation, which, well, I might add, cohabitating people do mainly get married 95% of the time, but they have twice the divorce rate of those who wait until they live together. Okay? 600,000 to 800,000 men, women, and children are trafficked across international borders every year. Okay? Do you get the picture? It's the 20th century. We live in a time where we have the most wealth, the most education, the most level of influence, and we haven't really progressed that much, have we? Okay. And in order for you to live and believe that God will rescue you from a world like that, you have to understand how bad things are so that it motivates you to be proactive in your relationship with Jesus. If all that it is just listening to sermons, and that's not enough anymore. You have to do what the Word says. And you have to initiate it without any sort of, me provoking you to, right? So let me put it a different way. When I was a youth pastor, one of the goals that I had was that young adults would be self-sufficient, meaning this, is that you didn't have to rely on the church to for you in order for you to do what you're supposed to do. Because I'm 36 years old, and if I don't read my Bible, and I don't fellowship, and I don't do this, I don't call Lane up and board and complain and say that there's no programs for me. I call Lane up or the board up or any one of you up and say, come over to my house, grab a guitar, we'll do some singing and some praying. There's this self-initiation that I have to do in my own heart. And when you and I believe that Jesus will rescue us from the end times, it requires us to notice how bad things are so that we understand that we need to be proactive and self-initiate. Number one, we're proactive. Number two, that we understand that we are saved by grace and faith. Understand this is that there is nothing special about Noah apart from everyone else. He may have loved God, but there is still that sinful nature inside of him, right? The reason that Noah made it out, because God said, I'm going to wipe everyone out and I'm going to save you. It is totally by his choice that he did it, okay? We also understand that we are saved by faith. Again, I mentioned that we believe some crazy things, talking snakes and eating fruit and how people can raise from the dead. Do you know how that sounds crazy, right? But realize at the same time that Moses got up every day and he preached to people about Jesus, about the rain coming, and it sounded just as crazy. And we have to understand that Noah and his family believed by faith that the ark that God told them to build would save them. And the same thing is true for us. Is just as there will be judgment by a flood, we believe by faith there will be judgment by fire. As the ark saved them, we believe that Jesus is our ark. Right? That he is the thing that saves us. Number three, Noah lived every day in service of the last day. Okay. Noah lived every day in service to the last day. What I mean by that is that every day that he got up for 120 years, he did something in application to the very last day of the every nail that he pounded down, every 2x4, I don't know about 2x4s, every time he tarred the boat, right? Every day, something in service. And you know what, friends? This morning, I got up this morning, and I looked out the window, and I saw the snow, and I didn't think about Jesus coming back. Most days, I get up in the morning, and I look out the window, and I really don't. I don't open up my blinds and say, you know what, today could be the day. Most days we don't live like that, and in order to get a burden for the lost, I think we have to understand and open up and get a mental picture to what's going to happen if people don't make it. Every day that we live has to be in service. So let me ask you a question. Do you live... How would you live differently if you knew that you knew that you knew that he was going to come back in an hour from now? You'd probably tell me you stop talking. And you want to go see your friends. And lastly, that's probably is Noah preached. And I'll leave with this, okay? I can imagine how this goes. At the very start, Noah gets up and he's starting to build the boat. And his neighbors walk by. Hey, Noah, what are you doing? What are you doing there? God told me that 120 years from now, the whole place is going to be underwater. So I'm building a boat. Yeah, okay. See you later. But imagine what would happen as the ark grew bigger. And he was, it probably drew more of a crowd. And every day he got up. And every day he would say, listen, you need rescue. Okay? And I want to say this, is that when we believe that we are people who God's going to rescue, we don't run away from the end of the time, end of the world, and into it, Jesus. Okay? When I got here, that's the very first thing I said, that at Manor we do two things. We learn how to disciple well, and we learn how to save well. Okay? That hasn't changed. Every single revival that I can think of has been under this guise that Jesus is going to return within their generation, regardless of whether he did or not. The apostles thought that way. Okay. Now, I might be even wrong about this about prayer, so correct me if I'm wrong, but I was even told that the architecture of Prairie was built under that way because of the great missions movement that they were going to see Jesus come back, and so they built the buildings a certain way. Jesus' return means everything. And most of us do not live, including myself, with this urgency that we live every day in service of the last day, and we don't tell people about it. Well, how would you do that? Well, remember what I told you, that you do three things continually, that if you don't know any non-believers, that you build relationships with them, right? If you do know non-believers or unbelievers, that you come to a place where you try to have a conversation or share your testimony with them. And if you've gotten to the place where you've already done that, that you're praying for them night and day, that they would come, that you do one of those three things. Get to know non-believers, share with non-believers, and pray for non-believers. Just do those. So, the end of the world is a very popular topic. Movies, books, TV shows, all about environmental disasters, a world-ending war, or a zombie apocalypse. And although it's entertaining to dream about how to survive at the end of the world, Noah actually lived through the end of the world. And Noah trusted that the ark would save him, and too, we must trust that Jesus will rescue us. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to thank you for today, and we want to thank you for the story of Noah. And we just pray that we would be a people that would have a sense of peace and a sense of joy, that as we look around the world and we see so much heavy-handedness, that we know that you are a God that rescues us. And all the people said, amen.